I need to announce today, because we have in our bylaws a 2-week window. We will have a meeting on the 29th to discuss and go over the 2020 Grace budget. So be here on the 29th, and we'll be ready to go over our ministry budget for the next year, and see what the Lord has in store, and be excited about moving forward and onward and upward, as they say in Narnia. Onward and or up, yeah, onward and upward. That's the right way. And so that'll be on the 29th. You know, we love to sing the beloved Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. We sing, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. But we could also reverse that and say it this way: the Lord is come, joy to the world. The world that Jesus entered into the Bethlehem so many years ago on that foreordained night was far from joyful. It was not a joyful place to be at all. Rome had oppressed the Jews in Israel. Life was beyond hard for them. Taxes were extremely heavy, and anyone who spoke out against Rome and its rule was punished for speaking out. Zealots were hung on crosses. You know, sometimes we think that only Jesus was executed by a cross. No, it was the Roman way of executing. Anyone who was not a Roman was executed on a cross or whatever they could find. They could hang somebody on in that form or fashion, in the crucifixion fashion, they did it. Children were taken into slavery and servitude. If taxes could not be paid, they would come and take your children, and your children would be given away as slaves, and that would become your tax payment. And you may never see them again. Joy was not a term that was spoken of very often in the village of Bethlehem or any other village or city in Israel, for that matter. Prosperity, freedom, those were words of the past for them. We read in this dreary and dark time, yet we read in Luke's gospel account, Luke records for us, he and Matthew, in their gospel accounts, but Luke specifically, where it says the angel of the Lord appeared, and the angel appears to a group of lowly men who are at work that evening. They're doing the night shift, and he appears to them in that region, in that joyless region of Bethlehem. And he declares that he's bringing to them good news of great joy. Great joy. You could actually say that another way. Great joy? With a question. Because how could there be great joy under an oppressive empire? How could there be great joy when my last paycheck was all gone for taxes? How could there be joy when I couldn't pay last month and one of my daughters was taken from me? How could there be great joy when we can't even do anything, we can't even say anything around here without being punished for it? Great joy in the hardest of times. Great joy in the darkest of places. We make the nativity out to be all wrong. We make it this cute little thing, ornate thing that's made out of wood or grant stone, some kind of stone or something like that. And I just wonder sometimes what Jesus really thinks about our nativity scenes when he knows it was a terrible time, a terrible place, horrific. But Emmanuel has come. And since Emmanuel has come, last week we looked at the fact that love has come. And since Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, has come, joy has come. You know, the present day world that we live in is not that joyful either. We try to make it out to be, don't we? And we have all kind of products we can buy and medications we can take and salves we can rub on and clothes we can put on, cars we can drive. There's all kind of trips we can take. There's all kinds of cool things that we can do to try to really mask the joylessness in our hearts. And we know, and God knows more than us. He says it's all temporal, but we know that in our hearts too. But yet we come right back again. But it's far from joyful. There's so much pain in our world. You may be sitting here saying, yeah, I'm the definition of that. There's abuses in our world. There's addictions. There's struggles. There's temptations. There's loss of identity. There's dysfunction. There's moral abandonment. And so we ask the question, does God's word really speak to us today? Does God's word really speak to me today? That was a nice little story about the shepherds and the angels coming to them and you know, announcing good news of great joy. But that was then. And that was about the birth of Jesus. That was something great was getting ready to happen. But what about me? What about today? What about us? What about our lives today, the present? Does God's word say anything to me as someone in Christ Jesus about this good news of great joy? It does. And the Browns read that to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And especially verse 8. This says this: though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice. And remember, Peter's writing to Christians. He's not writing to someone who's denying Christ. He's not writing to someone who is unwilling to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not writing to someone who is still lost in their sins and undone because they are rejecting and not accepting and receiving the free gift of grace of salvation. He's writing to those who have. And the world is hard. And he says to them, though you do not see him, though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in Jesus. And he says, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So he's writing this to those in the first verse we see, those who are the elect exiles. They're called exiles. The dispersion, which means they've been dispersed about because of how hard life is for the Christians in the first century in these areas that he lists, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, all those places that he lists, life was so hard that some of the Christians had to leave. It's either leave or die, leave or starve to death. And he writes these words about an inexpressible, he uses the word inexpressible, or your English version may say unsearchable, inexpressible joy. The dictionaries have a hard time defining joy if you look it up, much less this God-given joy that God is speaking to us here as described as inexpressible. The best that the dictionary can do is describe joy as an emotion. But when we read this and it says inexpressible joy, full of glory, sounds a whole lot greater and a whole lot better than just mere emotion. Because we know what mere emotion does, doesn't we? Don't we? We're up 1 minute, and it doesn't take long for somebody to send us down, does it? And our emotions are like this. It's like a great day at Dollywood. Up and down, up and down. Though Dollywood's a whole lot better than our emotions going up and down, I must admit. But our emotions, they ebb and flow like the tide. They come in, they go out. But what happened when what the angel announced to Peter? I mean, what the angel announced to the shepherds, and what Peter is talking about here in his letter that he's writing, and elaborates on, is a promise that far supersedes any human emotion that you and I could ever feel or express. And it's a promise that says that there's a capacity, there's an ability to be constant, to be solid, being very real in your life, contrary to what's going on around you. It doesn't negate what's going on around you. We don't stick our head in the sand and say, this is not happening, this is not happening, it's not happening. It's not denial. That's denial. That's not joy. The inexpressible joy says that is solid. It's real, even though the world around me is crumbling in. That makes no sense to an unbeliever. That makes no sense to someone apart from Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, Peter says, you have it. He didn't say you can have it. He says you have it. You have it. And Peter tells us why it's more than just an emotion. He tells us that this great joy which has come to us has come to us in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. A promised inexpressible joy that transcends any times of your life, past, present, and future. A promise of inexpressible joy that has happened in what has happened to us in the past. We're going to look at that. A promise of inexpressible joy in what is presently happening to us right now. And an inexpressible joy in what will happen in the future. And so let's begin with the past. Verses 3 through 5. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter tells us as a result of God's great mercy, He has caused you, God has caused you to be born again. That's what the word, big word we use called regeneration. Nothing you've done. You did nothing. You just sinned. That's all you could do. Remember, I don't want to get into the story of Lazarus and all, but we've looked at you're dead. So God has to do something. The Spirit of God has to do something. And so we read that He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of what Christ has done in the past, He's crucified, raised to life, you have joy. You have joy. Because Christ was crucified and raised in the past, you have joy. And this inexpressible joy you now have in Christ comes from the glorious reality that your sins have been forgiven. That's a glorious reality, that your sins have been forgiven. If you truly see your sin as an offense and to God and a worthy of a death sentence and payment, which the Bible speaks of, which God speaks of, you see that you now have life. Because your sins have been forgiven. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Will you move the slides from now on, Kendall? Maybe permanently, because it may have done it to it. I don't know. But this inexpressible joy you have comes from the reality that your sins are forgiven and that your sins have been atoned for on the cross. See, who you were in lostness, who you were in lostness has been replaced by what we read in Romans 6, new life. New life in Christ. And because of that replacement, there's joy inexpressible because you're no longer who you are. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. The old you has passed away. The new you has come in Christ because you've been saved. Which moves us, you can go to the next one, Kendall. Is the promise of inexpressible joy in what is presently happening. Verses 6 through 8, we read with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was our memory verse for last week. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. See, in Peter's day, things for the believers were not going well. As we looked at, even for the shepherds, the same thing was happening in Peter's day. They were being run out of their homes. They were being tortured. They were being separated. Families were being separated. You name it, the world was doing it to them, because the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world was doing it to them. And Peter comes to them in this letter and encourages them by saying, in this rejoice. In verse 6, in this rejoice. And what we have to understand is, now, he's not saying in the fact that you've been separated from your family, rejoice. Say, woohoo, I've been separated from my family. You may want to say that. I don't know. I hope not. But they were not rejoicing in the very fact of separation from their family. They were not rejoicing in the fact that they were being tortured for the torture's sake, for the separation's sake. The in this that he says, rejoice in this, refers you back to verse 3. In this refers to being caused by God to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. In that rejoice. See, it's the joy of being born again in Jesus which causes you and I today to greatly rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus, which is intact, which is secure, even in the midst of testing fire, even in the many trials and sufferings in this life. That's why he adds that on, the genuineness of your faith. In this, rejoice. In what? In Christ. Rejoice in Christ. So it doesn't matter if life is going well, what do? We rejoice in Christ. If life is hard and we're suffering, what do? We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in him. So our joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Our joy is dependent upon our Savior. And in your present joy in Jesus, in trials and testing and suffering, what will it do? Peter tells us what it will do. It will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back and you see Christ in all of his glory and he comes back for his church, there will be what? It will result in praise. Because what Paul wrote, that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. At that moment when we see Jesus face to face, when we see triumphant Jesus coming on the cloud, when the trumpet blows and we see him and we are called up, all of this will be resulting in what? In rejoicing. Rejoicing. Which reminds you and I of this. And Kendall, you can go to the last one. The promise of inexpressible joy in what will happen in the future. Verses 4 and 5, which we just read, but we read this again. To an inheritance, he talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we look down to verse 9. He finishes out this section, this context, and says, obtaining the outcome of your faith. What is the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your souls. See, the joy we presently have, the joy we have right now is a down payment. The joy that Christ has given us, the fullness of joy that he has given us in himself is a down payment. Even as great as it is, it's a down payment on an inherited joy that awaits you in heaven. Not just any inheritance. Peter tells us what kind of inheritance is. It's imperishable. And it's undefiled. And it will not fade away. inheritances today can be taken away, can't they? Sure. Costly medical bills can take them away. Things can happen. But Peter writes of an inheritance that can never be taken away. Why? Because the all-powerful God has, according to Peter, has you safe in his own hand. You're protected. In verse 5 he says, we're not only protected from something, Peter tells us we're being protected for something. We always think of being protected from something. Lord, protect me from this. Lord, protect me from that. And those are legitimate prayers to pray. We pray them all the time, don't we? We need to. But Peter says that God is protecting us, protecting you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is protecting you for something. For something. What? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 5 he says, Kenneth Weith puts it this way. He says, it's the picture of a heavenly safe deposit box vault in which your inheritance, your salvation is kept. And not only are the doors locked and secure, God himself is standing guard, protecting it and caring for it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year in and year out, until you arrive safe in heaven. And he opens it up for you and he gives it to you. For eternity. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man. All that, Paul writes, all that which God has prepared for those who love him. Your eye has not seen it. As much as you've seen in this world, your eye has seen nothing like this. All the things that you have heard in your life, all the wonderful so-called glorious things you've heard in your through your ear or through some kind of communication, you haven't heard anything yet. It hasn't even entered your mind. You've read the scripture. You've read Revelation. And it still hasn't even entered your mind as to the glory and the magnitude and the wonder of what God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him. The very thought of what awaits the believer in heaven is joy that is inexpressible and filled with great glory. Obtaining, he says, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We sing about it. When Christ shall come, what? With shouts, what? Of acclamation. And take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, what? My God, how great thou art. Be reminded, church, of Christ, in you in Christ, and Christ in you. Jesus said, that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Remember all that he's done for you, past, what he's doing for you right now, and what he will do that you can't even imagine in the future, in glory in heaven. And rejoice, he says. Christ has come, and in him joy has come inexpressible, we're told. There was a lady some years ago whom God caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. She left it all. She left family, she left home, she left friends, she left her church family, her work, her teaching career, her freedom. She left her freedom. To go to a people to tell of the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. She suffered for many, many years and was grieved by various trials, but through the tested genuineness of her faith in Christ, she rejoiced because through the faithfulness of God, many came to obtain the salvation of their own souls in Christ alone.
You need to be quiet.
And there is an inexpressible joy from her obedience to forsake all and follow Christ. That will be resulting in the praise and the glory and the honor of many at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to let her tell you of these things because she can tell you these things a whole lot better than I can.
Thank you.
My name is Lottie Moon. I am 72 years old, and I have spent the last 42 years bringing the good news of Jesus to the people of China. Now, China is a long way from the farm near Charlottesville, Virginia, where I was raised, the daughter of a very prominent Baptist family. Now, growing up, I had very little interest in the church. They said I was very strong-willed and rebellious. But during a chapel service when I was in college, the Holy Spirit revealed to me how lost I was. And I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and His calling on my life for missions. Now, although I had received a comprehensive education as a teacher, the Foreign Mission Board at that time was not in the practice of sending out young, single women to the mission field. But after much persuasion, they agreed. So in 1873, at 30 years of age, I arrived in the great walled city of Tingchao, China, so full of joy and anticipation for what God was going to do. I spent the first 3 years concentrating on language and cultural studies. And of course, the two older women missionaries taught me the art of home visitation and evangelism. I was particularly sensitive to the position of women in the Chinese society. Their feet were mercilessly bound with cloths, strips of cloths, pulling their toes back under their feet till they were almost broken. Chinese women were not allowed to walk alone in public or to receive an education. Many were married young to opium smokers, and all of them were idol or ancestor worshippers. Woman to woman evangelism was really their only hope, and it was particularly well suited for a young woman like myself. I could see that God had a special plan in mind for me. I worked in a Christian boarding school for girls in Tingchao for many years until my Chinese language skills were proficient enough for my first short-term mission trip into the interior of China. Traveling with one other older woman missionary, we spent 4 weeks visiting 80 villages. The response was overwhelming. These people had never seen white skin, and so they were attracted to us, and many came to our place of lodging in the evenings. We would use simple Bible stories and drawings to share the truth of salvation in Christ. Upon my return from that trip, I sat down and I wrote a letter to the Foreign Mission Board. How can 3 women and 1 man reach 3 million souls. It was overwhelming. That first experience in the interior of China impacted me deeply. And I felt that in my quiet time with the Lord, He was speaking to me and calling me to give my life fully to evangelism in the interior of China. So in 1885, 12 years after I had arrived in China, the Lord had prepared me, and I moved by myself to Pingdu, a city about 125 miles from Tingzhou, and 4 days' walk by foot. I took my bedroll, my cook stove, my study materials, and enough staple foods for 1 year. I rented a room and established myself as the friendly neighbor. I have to tell you, those children in Pingdu, they had never seen white skin. And they ran from me. They called me Devil Woman. But God is good. He gave me the idea that they might find freshly baked cookies to be irresistible. And so I made a batch of my mother's Virginia tea cake cookies. And soon I had dozens of children in my doorway. And before long, many invitations to their home where I could meet and share Jesus with their mothers. Now, it was in Pingdu that I adopted this Chinese dress and all of the Chinese customs. Ni hao ma. And I spoke only Chinese. Once, when one of the other missionaries was visiting me, he did not even recognize me. I had to warn him that I could not walk alone with him in public or shake his hand. I said, "We have to go out in the gentle spirit of the Lord. We must respect the Chinese culture. And we need to make friends before we can make converts." That winter in Pingdu, after many, many letters to the Foreign Mission Board, I began correspondence with a newly formed Women's Missionary Union, WMU. Who was under the leadership of Miss Annie Armstrong. And I suggested to Miss Armstrong the appropriateness of a Christmas offering to support sending 2 more mature women to help in our work in China. Did you know that Miss Annie Armstrong personally hand wrote, over 1,000 letters asking for Christmas offerings. Bless her. While I was in Pingdu, some men came from a nearby village named Shaling, and they had heard that I was preaching the Jesus way. And they asked me, would I come to their village and teach them? And so I moved to their village for several months, sometimes spending 14 hours a day sitting on the dirty floor of a mill house, preaching the gospel and teaching them to memorize vast amounts of scripture. The mothers would press their little daughters forward in the crowd and say, "Teach them. They are young. They can learn quickly. They will teach us after you are gone." In that little village, there was a convent of Buddhist nuns. And amidst the incense burning, I walked in to fellowship with them. And I said, "Burning incense and papers and banging your head will not atone for your sin. Only the blood of Jesus will atone for sin." Ofer, did you know that there were 50 families in that little village of Shaling, and 20 of them accepted Jesus as their Lord? Oh, I could tell many stories of all the little villages around Pingdu that I visited, each time staying for several months. All total, I spent 25 years in Pingdu, and I discipled hundreds of women. But soon the day came for me to return to Ting Chau and to rest, and to take on less strenuous work. After 2 weeks in Ting Chau, I heard a knock at my door. And when I opened it, there were men from Shaling who had walked for 4 days asking me to come back and preach to them. That night, I was so brokenhearted, with tears staining the paper, I wrote to the Foreign Mission Board, "Please send replacements. The harvest is great." This past year in China, there's been a revolution. The government is persecuting and killing Christians. We have experienced a famine, a plague, and a smallpox epidemic. We have survived by eating roots and vines. Foreign Mission Board sends me money, but I've given it all away, along with all of my possessions. How can I eat when my and have comfort when my brothers and sisters in Christ are starving? I haven't eaten in 2 weeks. I now weigh only 50 pounds. Due to my failing health, the Foreign Mission Board has asked that I return to America. Tomorrow, I'll be on my way home. If I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all for the women of China.
The next day, Lottie Moon boarded a ship to return to America. She had given 42 years of her life to the people of China. She was weak from exhaustion and starvation and weighed only 50 pounds. On Christmas Eve, 1912, the ship docked in Kobe, Japan, to take on coal. That evening, while under the watchful eye of her nurse, Lottie Moon opened her eyes, smiled, and looked around. With her last remaining strength, she raised her fist together in the form of a fond Chinese greeting. It was as if she were meeting her closest friend. For in that moment, her spirit went out to meet her Lord.